So let's pray together. Father, what a beautiful day that you have blessed us with. The sun is shining and it's warming up. And finally, Lord, some of this snow and ice is starting to melt away. And I think that does all of our hearts good. This has been a long winter, Father, for us. And I want to thank you that that spring is just around the corner. You know, there's hope in the air again for that. And Father, as we open up the book of Isaiah, it's a challenging book for us to go through because it seems to pop from judgment to hope and then judgment and hope back and forth. And I do pray, Lord, that we would continue to glean the truths from this scripture that you want us to glean. There's much here, Father, for us to know and understand. I pray that this would not be a negative teach, but Father, instead we would see you and your glory high and lifted up. And I pray that our conversation would be anointed and blessed of you, and that you'd leave us, Father, at the end of this time, knowing a little bit more about who you are. And Father, for these things, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Isaiah chapter 2, so if you'd like to join with me there. We've made it through Isaiah chapter 1, which, as I suggested to you, is sort of an introduction to the entire book. Isaiah jumps around a little bit, and I will tell you this right now, that there in scholarship, there's great debate as to who wrote the book of Isaiah. I might have mentioned this in our introduction, that there are some theologians that believe it was written by more than one person. Especially since at Isaiah chapter 40, there's such a monumental break in the material. You know, the first 40 or 39 chapters deal with one subject, and then 40 through 66 deal with another. And because it's not necessarily always written in chronological order, again, some that have said, well, it must have been written by different people. Well, I don't subscribe to that in any way, shape, or form. I believe that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Part of that, of course, is the fact that just because the subject material changes doesn't mean the author has to change. And just because things are not always chronological, that doesn't necessarily mean anything either. It's just how they chose to arrange the material. And in Isaiah's case, Isaiah starts the book in a general overview, and we studied that. And then we started this very first major prophecy. And the major prophecy runs from chapter 2 to chapter 5. Good morning. Good morning. So we started to look at it a little bit last week when we got into it. And so I just want to review briefly here, and then we're going to move on really quickly through the material. So in chapter 2, and again, remember, chapter 2 through chapter 5 forms one major prophecy. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then he talks about the last days, and he talks about the mountain of the Lord. We talked a lot about that. In fact, we looked at what the mountain of the Lord actually looks like today, Mount Zion. And again, this is just a picture taken from it's modern day. I'm not even sure who took it, to be very honest with you. It's just one of those pictures on the net. But I thought it showed what we needed to see here in terms of the overall layout of the city. So, the mountain of the Lord will be established. So, this is a prophecy concerning the millennium. Be raised above the hills. And we talked maybe that's geologically, actually physically raised. But certainly it will be the powerhouse of the world. Nations will stream to it. Verse 3. Many people will come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And we remember that Jacob was the original name of the tribes of Israel, right? That Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled that night with the Lord. So what will happen there? He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law goes forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between nations and settle disputes. Again, millennial speak. It appears when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem that he will be the arbiter of things. There will be no need of a world UN. He'll be it. So judge between nations, settle disputes, and then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up a sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So I want to stop there for a second. I want to take a little rabbit trail with you, and I just want to throw this question out to you. Within Christendom, we have two different views of violence and war. And I'm curious today to find out where you sit on this subject. Traditionally, within Christendom, we have those that believe that there are times when nation needs to take up arms against another nation. In fact, in the 4th century, a man by the name of Augustine, Christian, one of what we call the early church fathers, wrote on this subject in a book called The City of God. And in that book, he designated something that he considered a just war. I won't take time to go through his points on what it takes for a war to be just. That's something that Christians have wrestled with for a long time. There's another camp of Christians, of course, that believe that war is never right and that violence of any kind would always be considered wrong. Typically, we call them pacifists. So, theologically or, you know, practically where you're living today, what do you think is the appropriate response for a Christian? Some Christians would certainly say yes to that. Pacifists would say no. Pacifists would say that violence is never warranted, that Jesus says, you know, even if you're angry with your brother, that, you know, that kind of violence is considered wrong, and therefore any violence would be considered wrong. So I'm open here to take the theological point of view, if that's where you want to go, both plus and minuses. I'm not going to tell you where I stand yet, because I don't want to taint your opinion. Pentecostals have traditionally been fairly pacifistic.
We were Mennonites.
Okay, well, and Mennonites, the same thing. All the way back to Simon Menno, you can trace pacifist roots. Absolutely. So the Mennonites have always, and to this day, remain pacifist. So dead set against any kind of war, any kind of violence at all. So absolutely, yep. Any other thoughts or opinions or... Okay, so let me ask you that. Without trying to put you on the spot, I'll throw this out to everybody. Is there a way to justify that position scripturally?
The Old Testament is continuous.
Okay. So we see pictures, especially, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, the pacifist would say that Jesus changed all that. But I certainly agree with you that there is a place, all the way through the Old Testament, there is an eye for an eye. Of course, the pacifist would say that when Jesus instituted the new kingdom, you have heard it said, you know, an eye for an eye, and but I say unto you, and then of course he goes on to talk about, you know, anger being even a violence against people. Well, specifically anger being a violence against brothers. So I think within the Christian community that violence is never an option. I'll say that much. In other words, if I have a problem with a Christian brother or sister, I should be able to work that problem out without a violent response, even without an angry response. Well, a murderous angry response, I guess it'd be, maybe be better, because I think it could be said that Paul and Barnabas were pretty angry with each other over the issue of John Mark, if you remember in the book of Acts.
Jesus was angry with the Pharisees.
Yes, there's certainly a strong statement to be made there that Jesus made the whip. The pacifist would say he made the whip, but he never struck anybody. Which, of course, is an argument from silence, right? The scripture never says one way or another. But one would think that if you had a whip in your hand, you weren't just whipping the air with it. However, I guess what I'm trying to get you to see is that, you know, depending on our bent, there are different ways we can look at scripture. Let me throw this out for you. How many times in the New Testament does Jesus or Paul or any of the church leaders command a soldier to not be a soldier? It's never. Right? When John the Baptizer comes on the scene, the soldiers come to him and they say, "What should we do?" Do you remember what he says? Well, there's certainly repentance. I mean, repentance, I think, is implied in all of these because people were coming to him in repentance. But he said to the soldiers, "Don't use violence to extort money that doesn't belong to you." He doesn't tell them to not be soldiers. Go ahead. I think that Christ always looks at motive. In fact, I think of every action that we have ever done, ever will do, when he judges us, you know, at the Bema Seat judgment that we talked about, I think the motive of why we do what we do is going to be paramount to him. So I completely concur with you that motive counts for much. Now, of course, you're falling much more towards the Augustine position here of overarching what we would call the just war, that there are places where violence is required in order to subdue evil. You know, I would point to Romans 13, in which Paul talks about the power of the sword residing with the government. He never calls the government structure evil, but there's no question that there is evil within a government structure. You know, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 comes to saving knowledge of Christ. He was a soldier. He is never told to not be a soldier in the, you know, the church that built up at Philippi. So you've got illustrations through the scripture of, you know, of this apparent, at least to me, concept that there is a certain amount of violence, if we could use that term, allowable in a culture. In fact, I would suggest to you today that our culture is held together, in a sense, by violence. And I say that because every one of us are protected by police and judges. And police and judges are forced to use violence. They're forced to be confrontational. So, you know, we've all already had the idea of motive behind what we do that counts. I would also suggest to you that, at least from my perspective and my understanding of the New Testament, and now, by the way, I am telling you what I think, so that violence is allowable in situations in which a God-given authority has been granted to allow that violence. Wow, what does that mean? That means if I'm a police officer, that the power of the crown has been granted to me, that for the safety of the culture, for the safety of the people, that I'm allowed to use a reasonable amount of violence to protect. Now, that's not Hitler who uses violence to go out and to oppress, but the government has allowed police officers, for example, to use a certain amount of violence to protect. That same violence has been given to authority to judges. And in that God-given authority structure, I don't see anything in the New Testament that would prohibit that. Go ahead.
I guess it's semantics.
Okay, it's semantics to you and me, but to a pacifist, it's not semantics.
Oh, that's true.
Right? So to a pacifist, there is no tenable place to be a police officer. And yet we all benefit from being a police officer.
It would be if someone was raped and killed and kidnapped their daughter.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And I mean, this is an argument that I would use very strongly, that not only does God call us to be godly, He also calls us to protect those that have been violated, those that are oppressed. And in my mind, anyway, that's what's required. There's a place there for me, at least, to use, and again, here's a legal term, a reasonable use of force to stop those oppressing others. That makes sense to me. I see that in the New Testament. But I do give, you know, I certainly give strong place for those who hold a pacifistic view. Understand that. But I guess I want you to see that there's this tension in Christianity about how we interpret our New Testament. And the teachings of Jesus, I wish they were much clearer in some places, but they're not. He basically says, I'm going to allow you as the body of Christ the wisdom to grow up, to mature, to learn, to understand the principles of who I am, and then we'll apply those principles to the best of your abilities. So if a person is pacifistic in their view, I have no problem with that. I understand it and I understand its roots. It's just not quite where I am in terms of my spiritual walk. You know, I could carry this one step forward. It's intriguing. I had a very long debate with a student not long ago on this subject. And I pointed out the fact that, you know, Jesus could be, under a pacifistic view, considered a very violent man. And, of course, we talked about the whip a little bit. But then I led this individual into the book of Revelation. Well, in order to maintain his pacifistic view, basically required him to rewrite or reinterpret the book of Revelation. And his statement back to me was that the book of Revelation is really a nonviolent book. And then, of course, my response back to that, you see, it's a chess game here, right? My response back to that is, if the book of Revelation truly is a nonviolent book, then we have no basis on which to understand the book of Revelation at all. Because it's very easy to say, well, the book of Revelation is allegory. Even allegory has to have its roots. You've got to be able to, you know, if something is allegorical, which means that the story elements have a different representation, if you don't have a basic idea of what the story's about, you just can't interpret it any which way you want. And so when Christ comes back, it is my prerogative, and you've already been through my book on the book of Revelation with my teaching, so you know this of me, that when Christ comes back, he does violence. I don't see Christ being a completely pacifistic Lord. In fact, I see him as giving all of humanity this incredible choice. But in the end, there is a, you're on this camp or you're in this camp, and that's how it is. That's how it plays out. So anyway, I'm going to leave it right there. Okay, no, I'm not going to leave it right there. Oh, Sister Judy, go for it.
I'm just going to ask if you've ever seen the movie Sergeant Bilk.
Yeah, I mean, there's 100 ways we could take what you've just said. I completely concur with you, though. And when you say, you know, we in our culture today, it's almost incomprehensible for us to take a life. Part of the problem we've got here is we are now injecting a 21st century North American culture, and we're trying to inject that into a 10th century B.C. or 15th century B.C. culture who grew up in war. They knew war. They always knew war because that's how their life was. So when you grow up in a culture that, you know, the concept of death, if you sinned against somebody else, then they had the right to come and simply take your life. No trial, no nothing. Just boom, it was done. And nobody was going to stop you. When you grew up in that culture, it's a very different one than what we know today because, of course, we're still under, in essence, the Pax Romana, the law of Rome. That law system stays with us to this day. And of course, it's matured over the centuries to the place now where we don't contemplate the concept of murder and death. It's not part of our DNA. And that makes it hard for us to jump back into the Old Testament. Here's something, though, for you to consider. It's actually in your notes, but I'll say it now because I think this is incredibly poignant to this conversation. What would happen if God allowed nations to simply run rampant in sin without ever bringing judgment? There wouldn't be any people left, would there? We would be in a warlord state in which a few very strong would rule over the masses, and it would be dictatorship after dictatorship, and there would be nothing but war because they would always be at odds with each other, which is, of course, the landscape when Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, came into being. Within the Middle East at that point in time, that's all there was. There were these tribes, there were warlords over the tribes, and the tribes fought with each other all the time. Well, what happens is Muhammad comes in. Muhammad happens to be, by the way, historically speaking, a very astute military commander, and he beat them all. And he was able to come under them and to bring all of these tribes in that region into submission. And it was from there that Islam spread. So you've got to understand this. We sit here and we say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of war. No, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And he knows that sin cannot go forever unchecked. If it does, none of us would survive. And so what we look at as the Assyrians rising up and coming in and taking over Israel, or the Babylonians rising up and coming in and taking over Israel, we look at that as, you know, this terrible war. But what God is really saying is, hey, if I let sin go unchecked forever, you'll wipe yourselves all out. And so even those acts that we look at where Israel was called to go in and to eliminate a culture, we can look at that and say, well, God is a God of war. Or we can look at that and say, you know something? If you don't snip, and forgive me, I'm going to say this, it's going to be strong. But if you don't snip that cancer away, that cancer is going to consume the entire body. You know, remember, those Canaanites and those ites that Israel was called to go in and to take out were sacrificing their children to Moloch by heating up giant gods made out of metal and putting the babies inside until they roasted to death. You do that, and God's judgment falls, because he will not let that permeate the entire culture. He'll stop it, and he does stop it. So we can look at war in human eyes and say, oh, it's terrible that God would allow this or God would command this. Or we can look at it from God's point of view, which says, hey, at some point in time, this has got to end. Or a little leaven will leaven the entire lump. And the last time a little bit of leaven leavened the entire lump, he flooded the earth. He removed them all, save for eight. So I say that because I really want us to understand here that there is a place and a need for God to bring judgment upon a culture. And when we read through the book of Isaiah, as we study through it, boy, it seems strong, but you've got to be able to see this from his point of view. Any questions on that before I move on? All right. I brought that to your attention because the millennium, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And as our culture today thinks that, oh, we're going to bring all this to pass by ourselves, forgetting, of course, the major problem, and that the problem in our world is not the fact that there are nations, and it's not the fact that there is religion, it's the fact that we are sinners in our heart. And that's the problem that will always reproduce war. Come, O house of Jacob, I'm down to verse 5, let's walk in the light of the Lord. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. So what's the charge that God is bringing against Israel here? What are they doing? Pardon me? Yeah, they've allowed the idol worship from the cultures around them to come into their culture, and they've bought into that. Now, of course, as a Christian, I'm always concerned about this because, I mean, and I'm not trying to be too allegorical here, but when this happens to Israel, I'm challenged to think that, of course, it could happen to the church. And so as a sort of as a pastor's heart, I'm always looking, are we worshiping idols within the body of Christ sometimes? Now, I'll leave you that to ponder, but I would suggest that maybe we do. In fact, I'd suggest sometimes we make things idols that should never, well, nothing should ever be an idol, but I think sometimes we've made music to be an idol. Sometimes I think we've made church buildings to be idols. Sometimes I think we've made denominations to be idols. Sometimes I think we've made theological positions to be idols. Sometimes. Must be careful that the culture out there doesn't end up permeating the culture in here. It can be very, very damaging to the Word of Christ. So I want to spend a little bit of time here in the next two verses. Their land is full of silver and gold. I want to throw a picture up here for you. Tell me how much you can get in that cup. How much more can you put in there? It's full. Three times in two verses, you are going to hear that the words that Israel is filled up. And I want to throw that picture up to you because, to me, it's so apropos to this. It's a concept of saying, I'm so full of something else that there's no room left for God. And so let's listen to Isaiah's charge. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So what's Israel's charge here? Israel's charge. What's Isaiah's charge?
They're prosperous.
Yeah. So do you remember who they were? Do you remember the king? Some would consider him the last great king of Israel, but the king which Isaiah started under. Vanna says that his name begins with U. Uzziah, right? We're going to read about him again in chapter 6, in the year that Uzziah died. Uzziah is considered by some to be one of the last great Israel kings. Because under him, the land prospered financially. In other words, if I could put it to you in modern-day terminology, their economy was just pumping on all cylinders. Everything was working. Trade was working. Uzziah had managed to expand the boundaries of Israel, or at least the southern tribes that he had control over. He expanded them to fairly, fairly great areas. It's also intriguing to me that the year Uzziah died, and we're going to study this when we get to chapter 6, is almost identical to the time that a brand new city came into place. The city of Rome. I find that intriguing because it was at this point when Uzziah dies, His economy is pumping on all cylinders, and it's as great as Israel is ever going to become. And from that point forward, all the way through Israel's history, it's downhill. And of course, at the same time, the powerhouse to come called Rome starts the same year, not quite the same year, within, I'd say, 10, 15 years of Uzziah's death. But Rome starts as this tiny little town, and its power increases until it becomes worldwide. I just find that interesting as a sort of a historical footnote. But you got to understand that Israel's economy was absolutely phenomenal. So number one, money was power. What's this deal about horses, do you think? Yeah, military. That's exactly right. The horses and chariots were used to fight. In other words, they had the best military at this point in time that they'd had in maybe hundreds of years. And of course, along with a good economy and a good military, what was the third thing that they had? Lots of... Yeah, pagan religion, right? Yeah, it was religious. So you can imagine what must have been going on in the minds of the people. Ah, all these pagans, all these idol worship. Boy, look at what they're doing for our economy. Look what they're doing for our protection. And you get the idea that the people must have been sucked into this thought that idol worship's okay. Look what it's getting us. You know, it's all about the bottom line, isn't it? So let me ask you a question here today. Is a great economy always a sign of God's blessing? I'm all for a great economy. I'm looking at what's going on in the United States, the stock market right now. They're record highs. You know, when 2008, when Canada went through its slide, our TSX was around 15,100, somewhere around there. We're at, 12.9 today, 12.8, somewhere around there. We're just so slow catching up. So I'm looking for a great economy. It's a great economy because people are working, that you can go buy things, you can own things. But is that really a sign of God's blessing? It doesn't have to be, does it? My wife and I were discussing why Saskatchewan is doing so well here on our way to church. And she made this incredible point. She says, you know, Brad Wall, whether you like Brad Wall or not, that's your prerogative, but Brad Wall claims Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, he grew up, I believe, in a Church of God in South Current. He knows the Lord. And I'd like to assume that he is still trying to the best of his abilities to find his way with the Lord, like all of us as Christians are. I don't envy his position in politics. It's a hard place to be. But my wife makes a statement. Maybe part of the reason that the blessing of the Lord is upon us today is this is a man that's trying to serve the Lord. Now, having said that, I know Lauren Calvert is a man of God. I'm still ordained as a United minister, not church, a United pastor in the United Church. And I have no doubt that he was a man of God as well. So I'm not trying to make a political / religious statement here. But it is intriguing to me that as leadership tries to follow the Lord, maybe there is a correlation of blessing there. Now, having said that, so I've got both of these thoughts sort of going around in my head. A good economy is not just necessarily a sign of the blessings of the Lord, but at the same time, there is no question that when godly people are in power, like Uzziah was, a very godly king, that the Lord does seem to bless. So we've got those contradictory thoughts, but here's the thing. This is what I want you to wrap your arms around. Just because an economy is pumping really well doesn't mean that people are going to naturally gravitate back to Christ. And that's what happened here, is the people were saying we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have protection, and we have our idols. We're set. We've got to be very, very careful as men and women of God, not to correlate blessing or what appears to be great blessing with great godliness. Because they don't necessarily always happen that way. I mean, under Solomon, the land of Israel was united and the borders grew like they've never grown before. Under David, they grew like never before. But that doesn't mean all of the people were serving the Lord. Go ahead. Right. Yeah, and this is something to keep in mind, that sometimes God's blessings, I know this is weird to think, but they roll over. Sometimes you don't see the effects of sin today until later. And sometimes you don't see the effects of blessing today until later. Because God, in God's economy, he's not bound by time. But I guess I want to be careful that we don't naturally associate these things together all the time, because making blanket statements in the body of Christ is a dangerous thing. So I don't want to say a godly leader always equals a good economy. I don't want to say that a good economy always equals godliness. But I do want to say that God oftentimes blesses, not oftentimes, he blesses his children as his children seek him out. Whether or not we see the effects of it right away immediately, or the effects are seen in our children or our children's children or all the way down the generations, God always honors his people's righteous steps towards him. I think that's the thing that I want to make sure that we really fully understand. Coming back to this, the economy is great, and like you said, perhaps this creates within the hearts of people greed, a self-reliance, a self-sufficiency, sort of what we would see in Laodicea in the New Testament. And that, of course, leads to spiritual debauchery, and that's what Israel's being charged with. So, everything is going great for them, except for the fact that there no longer is a culture serving Christ, or serving the Father, let's say that. Now, I want you to look at the next verses, and I want you to remember for me. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground, the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Hey, have we heard language like that before? In the book of Revelation, right? In fact, I want you to jump with me down to verse 19 for a minute. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground, and the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away the rodents and bats, their idols of silver and idols of gold. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks and the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Now, if you didn't get it in the first verses in verse 10, I know you're going to get it in verse 19. Because that's exactly what we read about in the book of Revelation, where they will flee to the caves and they will keep the Lord's judgment away from me, and they'll run from it. So there's a very strong correlation here between Isaiah 2 and sort of this day of the Lord stuff and the book of Revelation that we've already studied. So pretty clearly, Isaiah 2 is in, for the most part, it's a book that deals with millennial time and tribulation time. Times, of course, that John will speak of in the book of Revelation. Any questions on that before I move on? This is part of our challenge with the book of Isaiah, right? Is to get our time frames right. So, I'm going to jump you back to verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for the proud and lofty, for all that's exalted. They'll be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains, all the high hills. Let's talk about that just for, again, you've seen this picture before, but I'll show it to you again. This is a picture taken in Lebanon, and this is a cedar of Lebanon. Now, you know what Israel's landscape is like. You know that they don't have lots and lots of trees, especially in the days of Christ. Today they have lots of, fruit groves and things like that, no question about it, because of irrigation. But the northern areas above Israel, what we would normally call today, we've got Syria up there and Lebanon up there, are classic for huge trees. In fact, if you remember when Solomon was going to build the temple, he actually went to the king of Tyre, which is on the coast above Israel, and he says, I want to buy a bunch of trees. Float them down to me. And he floated the trees down the water, and they get them close to Jerusalem, and they lug them across the land, and that's how they built the temple. The reason they could do that is because the northern parts here have incredible groves of trees. So in Scripture, you're going to read this a lot, especially in the book of Psalms, about the oaks, the trees of Lebanon, or the cedars of Lebanon. And it's always a picture of great, what? What do you think that's a picture of in Scripture? Strength. Absolutely. You've got it. It's a picture of great strength. If you've ever been beside an oak tree, and maybe I'm a little tainted because I grew up in southern Ontario and we had tons of oak trees. And they're huge trees. That's why I came to Saskatchewan and said, where's the trees? And everybody laughs at me and says, well, there. And so, no, those are bushes. Where are the trees? You know, where are the 40 and 50 foot trees? Anyway, be that as it may. So you can imagine, I mean, look at the size of the base of that tree. It's humongous. These are just monster trees. Now, the oaks of Bashan are not quite as nice as that. And this is a small grove here, but they're still oaks. They're still a hardwood tree. And these hardwood trees also carry in Scripture the connotation of great strength. And of course, you can see the mountains in the background, the snow covered back there. So these are the kinds of images that Isaiah is using for people within Israel who have this appearance of great strength. We're strong, we're proud, we're mighty, we can do it all, you know. And he uses these images out of the culture. And by the way, if you're interested again, here's modern-day Israel. Above Israel, of course, is we've got Syria and we've got Lebanon. And over here, we've got this stretch of land called the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is what Bashan used to be called. So that just brings you up a little bit to date in terms of modernity. Modernity? There we go. That's a great word. But that's where the Golan Heights are today. And of course, we know that in this light gray area, that's where Israel is occupying. And Syria is really upset about it because, of course, they lost that land in the last war which Syria attacks Israel. Israel took that land. They settled that land. There's great debate about it today. But it's those places that these images are now drawn from. Great strength. So for all of this language that he uses here about strength, look at verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low. The pride of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. It's intriguing to me. Even verse 16 talks about ships. For every trading ship and every stately vessel. Two different types of ships that are spoken of here by Isaiah. One is what we would typically call a modern-day working vessel, maybe this kind of a ship that's lugging these great big cargo vessels, train cars back and forth, and the pleasure ships. And yes, there were pleasure ships back in Isaiah's day, a little different than what we have today. But he says even these will be brought low. So he looks at a snapshot of the entire picture and those things that we draw our strength from. And he says, they're nothing. They're nothing. I find it intriguing, and by the way, I'm not saying anything bad about cruises today, so don't get me wrong, but I find it intriguing the number of cruise ships lately that have run into trouble. Because I don't know about you, but oftentimes you used to look at cruise ships like they were miracles, right? How's that thing float? And it's got its own power, it's got its own everything, it's like a built city. And you can look at that and you can sort of be a little bit in awe. Look at the technology that we have. Look at this incredible ship. There's 3 swimming pools, 4 swimming pools, movie theaters, all this stuff going on the ship. And you can think to yourself, wow, that's incredible. And yet, in a sense, if we don't maintain those things properly, they're brought low, aren't they? The engines die, they lose power, food goes bad, sometimes people get hurt. Nothing that we built, brothers and sisters, ever are not fraught with this capability of the Lord saying enough. And so while the things that we build are phenomenal, they're great, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, I guess there's always in the back of my mind, I want to remember that my ability to design, my ability to build, is still a gift from my Lord. And whether I can fix something and I get a sense of, wow, I did this, you know, a sense of accomplishment, I think that's fine. But I always want to remember that the things that I do, whether they be at work, whether they be at home, have to be tempered with the fact that God has given me the strength to do it. He's given me the wisdom to do it. He's given me the very life to do it. And I want to make sure that the things that I build and design reflect His glory. Thoughts, sir? Before I move on. Pretty straightforward stuff here, I know. Of course, verse 17, we've already talked about men will flee in that day. So again, we're jumping now to the tribulation period. He says in verse 20, in that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and gold. It's interesting. Why bats and rodents, or rats, I guess? Any thoughts why he might use that imagery? That's an intriguing thought, isn't it? It's almost as if the image is that when they run to their caves, they're bringing their idols with them. That's exactly the thought that I came away with from this as well. And when they're in the caves, they are so afraid they're simply throwing them to the rats and the bats that inhabit the caves. I don't doubt that that's the image. Now, I've checked a bunch of commentators on this, and most of them just say, well, rats and bats are associated with darkness. Yeah, maybe. But to me, this is an odd mixture, if you will. And I'm with you on this. I really think that the picture here is that they're bringing their idols with them, realizing that in the caves there is no place for protection, and they're simply discarding them. Oh, maybe they're throwing them. Well, maybe. I don't know. That's a good thought. But they come to realize that they're worthless. I mean, there's the thinking anyway. And of course, he goes on to talk about fleeing to the caves and to the rocks. Again, that picture, and I think this is a strong one, because not only do they flee to the caves because of things apparently falling down from the sky, but you'll notice two or three times in this verse that it talks about God shaking the earth. And in the book of Revelation, we read about the great earthquakes that come. And I've often suggested that this is a picture of the things that we trust the most being shaken. Typically, we think, you know, when there's an earthquake, you run outside, right? So that buildings don't fall on you. But if you've got a problem where you can't trust what's coming out of the sky and you can't trust the ground beneath your feet, you don't have too many options. I mean, you can fly in a helicopter, I guess, but I'd be worried about things falling out of the sky and hitting the helicopter. You know, those are foundational things. And God says, I'm removing those foundational things so there is nothing left to trust in either yourself or me, the Lord, he says. And that's the imagery here, and that's why he ends this chapter by saying, stop trusting in men who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And so Isaiah starts this prophecy by mentioning all the good stuff, right? The mountain of the Lord. People are going to run to the Lord. They're going to learn about the Lord. But he takes a stop and he steps back a little bit. And he says, but you know, to get there is going to be this dark period in which ultimately everything that we've trusted in is going to be removed. So again, this bittersweet message is Isaiah's story. And you're going to see it over and over and over again. Thoughts or questions on it? Alrighty, we're going to move forward then. Talk a minute about leadership. Because now that we pull into chapter 3, he's made mention of the culture. But in chapter 3, you might want to just jot this in your Bible somewhere, this is about leaders. Now, before I get into 3, I want to take you back to Deuteronomy 17 for just a minute. Because Deuteronomy 17, God is prophesying about Israel. And he says to Moses, this is what I want you to tell the people. There's going to come a day where you're going to demand a king. And of course, it didn't happen in Moses' day, did it? It happened in, do you remember whose day? Prophet?
Samuel,
right, in 1 Samuel, where God rejects, or the people reject Samuel, said, hey, your kids are messed up. We don't want them to serve us. We want us a king. And so the prophecy is fulfilled there. But I want you to look at this. This is God's instructions on who should be a leader. And it's found in Deuteronomy 17. Be sure to appoint over you the king that the Lord chooses. So the very first thing is, people, if you want godly leadership, seek the face of the Lord. That's right. So even in our democratic culture today, and I'm so strong in this, I'm not ever going to tell you who to vote for, but I am going to tell you to seek the face of God. We need to make that a matter of prayer. And I don't care if it's in the local level, in the government, in the provincial level, or the federal level. We seek the face of God. And then we vote not based on who's going to put the most money in my pocket, but we're going to vote based on who most or best represents what I believe to be a godly man or a godly woman. That's all I'll say about that. Choose who God chooses. He must be from your own brothers. In other words, you're never going to have a king over you from a different country because they're not going to have the same godly influences. Moreover, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses. Now, that's intriguing. Who, by the way, acquired great numbers of horses in Scripture? Solomon. Remember, Solomon had some of the biggest stables anywhere. It's one of the things that led his heart astray. So, in other words, you don't plan to build up great armies based on your own power. Don't make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. That's intriguing. Don't create a lust in the people for the things of the world. Sign of a godly king is somebody who knows how to lead his people to God, not away from God. He must not take many wives. Boy, do you get this sense that maybe this is really a prophecy about Solomon? I don't know. Or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, Solomon thing again. He then goes on and he says he should write for himself on a scroll. Get that. I didn't underline it. I probably should have. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law. Why do you think he should write it out himself? So he's read it once. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a kinesthetic kind of learner, but many people today learn best by actually being involved in the process of learning, by writing notes. It's not just a matter of reading, it's writing. In fact, there was somebody who came to the Horizon Chapel not too long ago, talked about this subject, about actually writing out scripture and then handing that to people within her family as gifts. So the king is supposed to write himself a copy of the law. He's to read it all the days of his life. And he's not to consider himself better than his brothers. And that's God's idea of a godly king. Now, of course, when we talk about leadership in the book of Isaiah, we have some pictures of some not so godly leadership. So let's have a look. Chapter 3. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. Those are two good words to underline. God is going to remove supplies, that's our food, our sustenance, and he's going to remove support. He's going to take away the things that the people were trusting in. So, all supplies of food, water, what kind of support? Look at this, the hero and the warrior. God says, I'm going to remove your heroes. I'm going to remove your warriors. I'm going to remove your judges and prophets. Now, those are good, but then he goes on and soothsayer. Of course, that's bad, right? But I'm going to remove that too because you're trusting in them. I'm going to remove your elders. If ever we needed a culture today that understood and revered and respected their elders, it's today. Because in today's culture, elders typically are looked down upon, old-fashioned, out of touch, don't really understand, can't use the technology and all that other garbage. And somehow or another in our culture today, we've looked upon people that are older than we are and say they're of no value. And I am challenged on this, that God says that those are a support system for these people. The captains of the 50, the men of rank, the people in power, the counselor, and look at this, God says, I'm going to remove the skilled craftsmen. I could probably spend a whole day on the fact that part of what makes our culture enjoyable is the fact that God gives us artists. Now, of course, many of our artists today are so pagan, it's not even funny. And that their art is no longer used to bring glory to God, but their art is used to bring glory to humans or just perverted things. But I do want you to see that artistry at its root, the art that brings glory to the Lord, is a support to a culture. It's not a bad thing. The craftsman and, of course, the clever enchanter. Again, you can mark in your Bibles, that's bad, but that's what people were trusting in. Now, here's his definition of the new leadership that's coming. I will make boys their officials. In other words, I'm going to take immature people and I'm going to give them to you as leaders. Mere children will govern them. What's the result of that? When leadership is not strong, what's the result? People will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old. The base here meaning pagan or fleshly, the base against the honorable. When leadership fails in a culture, whether we like this or not, God tells us that the culture begins to fall apart. I want to stop there for just a minute. I want to throw two thoughts out at you, and then I know people are going to have to go pretty soon. Here, I cut this one out of the paper on Saturday because it just amazed me. This is a poll that came out of Vienna, Austria. Now, if you remember in the in World War II, when Hitler came on the scene, he annexed Austria. He took it over. He controlled it. The Austrian survey, or an Austrian survey, has found that 42% of respondents said that not everything was really bad under Adolf Hitler, whose Nazis government annexed Austria 75 years ago. The survey also found that 54% of the people respondent said that a Nazi party would have success in democratic elections today, and that 61% of the people supported the concept of a strong man as leader. Now, I'd be intrigued to know the age of the people that actually took part in this poll. And I wonder how many of those people were alive when Hitler came in and took over. But can you imagine today that once again, people are rising up and saying, Hitler wasn't such a bad guy. You know, he did some good things for the economy. And if you're like me, not only does my skin begin to crawl when I hear this, but my blood begins to boil. Because we forget that he killed 6 million Jews. Do you see today that what we have in our culture is an absolute dearth of men and women of God who are such godly leaders that they shine? That instead of being able to point to a leader and say, that's a person of integrity, we have to point back to Hitler's because they got the job done. That crawls in me, my brothers and sisters, that aches in me. People ask me, are we in the end times? Well, we've been in the end times since Jesus' day. No question about that. But are we in the last seconds of the end times? I'm one of those kind of people that believe, yeah, we are. When entire cultures, well, I shouldn't say entire cultures, but when cultures begin to embrace demonic, pathetic leaders and raise them up and say, those are the kind of standards that we really need today, we as an entire race are people that are really struggling. We have really moved away from the Lord. We no longer understand what godly leadership really looks like. That was Israel's day. Right before the Assyrians would take the north and the Babylonians would take the south, Israel went through this incredible time in their history in which the leadership went terrible. It says that children would lead them. You're going to find out that the next leader that would to come at the end of Isaiah's life was Manasseh. Maybe you probably wouldn't know this unless you're really good memory. But Manasseh started to lead the people of Israel when he was 12 years of age. He was probably the most pagan, ungodly leader that Israel ever had. Sorry, I keep saying Israel. Please understand, I'm referring to the southern tribes here. He was an awful pagan leader. In fact, some would believe that he actually had Isaiah killed because he didn't like his prophecies. So Isaiah's got a local fulfillment of this within his lifetime. But of course, there's an ultimate fulfillment of this coming, I think, in one we would call the Antichrist. Leadership really counts. Is it any wonder that we're in a place today in which our world is attacking governments and leaders in general every which way that we can? Now, I said that there were two things that I wanted to study. That was the first. I should have drawn this out, but I didn't. I just want to spend the last 4 minutes that we've got here together today not talking about Isaiah, but talking about God's social order. How God actually arranges culture to work. Now, we oftentimes talk about subjects like this, but we seldom actually bring them back to a place of why God has done what he's done. So, let me just throw this out for you to consider in your mind, because I think that this may help us when we talk about government and talk about leadership. What was the very first social order ever that there ever was? The very first social order. In other words, a social order is how individuals interact with one another. That's number two. Families and Adam and Eve would be considered number two. There's a social order before Adam and Eve. No, animals really don't have a social order per se. They are a little bit more sort of living on instinct. You're in the right direction, but remove the man part. That's a thought. That's an interesting possibility. But even before that, I don't want to bring angels into this. We don't know enough about angels. Exactly. We serve a triune God, the Trinity. Three persons eternally existing in one essence, if we could say it that way. There's many ways of describing the Trinity, but it's a hard thing. Within the Trinity, there is relationship. But it's intriguing. Let's just talk for a second. The scripture says that Jesus has relationship with the Father, that he is, Vanna says that it begins with the word S. The relationship between Christ that we recognize today and the Father is one of what? Okay, it's Father and Son. So Christ eternally exists as the Son. Understand that. But there's a word I'm looking for that describes a relationship of the Son to the Father now. It's submission. Christ submits himself to the will of the Father. Question, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a very good thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. There's nothing negative about that. Now, a little theological history for you. There is a doctrinal position that actually split the Roman Church from the Orthodox Church in 1054 BC, and it's called the Filioque. The Filioque has to do with the third part of the Trinity. The Spirit comes from where? Let's come back to John, if you will. Spirit proceeds from the okay, that's definitely true. The Spirit wouldn't come until Jesus ascended. But the Scripture specifically says that the Spirit proceeds, I'm King James here, Spirit proceeds from the and the And, you're right, part of the is the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the and the Son. From the Father and the Son, absolutely. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, we don't fully understand how that relationship works, but you've got to understand that this is a relationship of community. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist together in unity, a perfect unity, and we call it glorious. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But it's also something that Christ, the Lord, also desired for human beings to be able to manifest, to be able to see, to be able to illustrate. And so what does he do? He creates the second social order that we know in this world. Family. Adam and Eve. Husband and wife. Check this out. You've got the father. You've got the husband. Now, I know I'm going to be a little political and you're going to groan, but just bear with me. You've been through Ephesians enough. The husband is called to love who's the second part of this social order? His wife, right? Love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The wife is called to respect her husband in Ephesians. She's also called to do what? There's that submission word. The world has made that word so ugly because the world has twisted the word submission to mean something that God never meant it to be. But Christ is called to submit himself to the Father. Isn't it interesting that in this second social order that the woman is called, or the wife is called, to submit herself to the husband? You've got to understand what that means from a God point of view, not a man point of view. Husband and wife, what proceeds out of husbands and wives? Children. The Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Husbands and wives, the children proceed. The children are called to respect their parents. And there is community. Is it any wonder why the family is under such incredible attack today? This is a social order instituted by God because it reflects who God is. We have twisted it. We've made it ugly. God comes on in Malachi chapter 3 and he says, I hate what? What does he hate in Malachi 3? Divorce. Why? Because it mars the image. This family institute was created to reflect who he is. Now, he understands that divorce is part of our culture, but please hear me when I say this, that this image, this is not something that we as human beings have simply come up with and said, oh, this is going to be fine, this is going to be good, we can do this, we can define it any which way we can. No, we can't. We don't have the authority to define it another way because it is God's character. Then we need to take it a step further. Christ comes on the scene and he brings apostles into the picture. I'm just going to call apostles today leaders, okay? Because in amongst the apostles, he has prophets. He has evangelists. He has teachers. He has pastors. He has elders. We can call them by a world of different names. But there is a relationship between the teachers and the Lord. And you can read about that relationship in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Leaders, of course, are called to submit themselves to Christ. Now, if you have Christ and the church elders, what proceeds out of those? Exactly. That's exactly right. You have a church body. You have church growth. You have men and women coming into the kingdom of God. And so God has placed this incredible picture, and I got lots of scripture that we could build this around, but I want you just to see this picture. Father, Son, and Spirit is a social order God has created. Husband, wife, children, a social order that God has created. Christ and leaders and the body of Christ is a social order that God has created. All of these exist based on the Trinitarian picture of Christ, or of the Lord, of God. These are very, very powerful images. I'm going to show you next week when we come together, because my time is gone, that this even exists to government, to leaders in general. That God has instituted this concept of godly leaders because he recognizes that it is powerful for culture. And so he institutes even human government. When human government goes corrupt, you get bad things in the culture. When a husband's image of submission goes corrupt, you get a bad thing in the marriage. So these things can be marred, but they are part of the social order that God has put together. And he's done them for our benefit. Chapter 3 of Isaiah, and I'll end here, I know you must go. But chapter 3 of Isaiah is a reminder that when some part of this social order that God's put into place becomes corrupt, that the culture ends up suffering for it. And so this is all about godly leadership. So here's your homework for this week. I want us as a group to remember the admonition in 1 Timothy 4 to pray for the leaders that God has placed over us. And so could I ask you to do that with me this week as the Spirit of God brings to your remembrance what we've talked about. Let's pray for Don Acheson. Let's pray for our mayor. Let's pray for our premier, for Brad Wall. Let's pray for our prime minister, Stephen Harper. Let's pray for our pastor. And maybe as God speaks into your heart, there'll be other leaders in your life who say, yeah, I just, even a sentence or two, Father, bless him. Cause him to be holy. Cause him to be men and women of God. But let's not forget our leaders, brothers and sisters, because ultimately, God has placed them in this social order for our benefit. Let's pray. Oh God, there is so much in the book of Isaiah that speaks to us. And we've seen, Father, the power there is today in a culture that buys into money and pleasure. And Father, in the midst of all of those things, it's so easy to forget you. And so I pray, Father, that we would never be a people tainted by this, that always we would remember in the midst of our greatest blessings you've provided. And Father, I want to pray again for us as a people to be reminded, just to be mindful of the fact that you have given us leaders. And Father, though we may not always agree with everything that our leaders do, that we'll recognize that godly leaders are ordained of you. And that this is part of the social order that you have granted to us to keep us, Father, to nurture us, to protect us. So, Father, we don't want to throw that away. We don't want to be a culture that walks in anarchy. So I pray for our leaders today, for your blessing upon them, for your holiness in them. I pray for our pastor today, Lord, that you would anoint him in a powerful way, that he may speak forth the word of God, that he may know how to lead us as a church and as individuals. And Father, you would bless him, feed him, so that he could indeed feed us. And we thank you, Father, for those in the church council, the church board, and those various leaders of our local assembly here that you have blessed us with. I ask now, Lord, that you would continue to keep our hearts open as we go into service. And Father, speak deeply, passionately into us. And God, give us ears to hear. And for these things, we thank you now so much. And we ask them in Christ's name.